Good morning. A few announcements this morning. Church conference happens tonight at 5:30. We have a couple of items on the agenda. We encourage you to be here for those. Next Sunday evening, we will have Easter Cantata taking place at 5:30. There will be a fellowship to follow, and so we want you to come and worship with us. The music team has been working on this cantata for us for months, it seems like, since the Christmas musical's been over. So they put a lot of work into it, and so we encourage you to be with us to celebrate. Please read your bulletin, because there are plenty of details here for you to be giving attention to. We have a memory verse. Anybody remember where we are with our memory verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Let's stand as we quote this verse together. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. There is something to this last week. Someone was speaking about how God turns the light on in us, and this verse came to mind with me. This is how God works to reveal his salvation, to reveal to him who Christ is, for us to know him as Savior. And God uses this idea of light being shown out of darkness to bring us to the place where we know Christ. It's a marvelous passage of scripture to remember. It ties into creation because God called light into presence by just speaking it. He calls our salvation into being by turning the light on in our hearts. So memorize that verse. We have two more weeks. Our prayer for Deacon will be led by Zach Wittenberg this morning, and so he'll come and lead us.
I'm going to read a short passage this morning out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if y'all want to follow along. I was reading some scripture this morning. This just stood out to me. Many of you know it already, but anyway, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Father God, forgive us when we sin. Forgive us when we fail to be obedient to your calling on us. Father, thank you for providing a way of reconciliation, a way for us to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to know you and to spend time in your word. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to devote time to you each and every day, to spending time in your word and in time in prayer, Father. I pray for those here today that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you, Father. I pray that today would be that day. None of us know how much time we have left here on earth, and I pray that we wouldn't put that off. Father, I pray that you would be with all of those who are involved with the Upward Ministry, those who felt you calling them, those who made decisions and went to counseling. Father, I pray that you would bring people into their lives that would just encourage them and pray for them and help to teach them the way that you want us to live our lives, Father. Help those folks to be obedient to that call. Help us all to be in prayer for them and to encourage them, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing for us. Father, I pray that you would be with the teachers and students, college kids, as they return home and return to school, Father. I pray that this break has just given them a little rest and that they would finish out the year well. Father, thank you for all your many blessings. I pray that you would continue to bless our Sunday school teachers in these classes, that we're learning your word and your will for our lives. Father, we love you and we thank you for all your many blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Please remain standing as we begin our singing with Cornerstone.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is
through the storm, He is Lord.
get closer, just a couple weeks now away from Easter, this is the perfect time to share with somebody that doesn't know Christ. Perfect time to share his love. This is hymn number 567. At the cross.
Sinners.
us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to worship today. Just pray that you would be with each one here, and just we're so thankful for all the ways you've blessed us. We just ask at this time, as we look forward to the celebration of Easter, that wonderful, glorious sacrifice for our salvation, we just pray that you be with Brother Robert today as he brings the message. Just pray that you be with each one here as we go our way. We ask that you take these tithes and offerings and use them to bless your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Imagine so great a mercy, what heart could imagine?
you that our eternal future is built upon Jesus Christ. I pray that we may hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in him, knowing that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. May we never forget on whom our hope is founded, knowing that he became sin for us so that he might become the righteousness of God in him. May we stand firm on the confession of our faith and develop a living hope that stands fast in the day of trouble, knowing that in him we can face all that this life throws at us. Our hope is indeed built on nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Thank you for the living hope that we have in him. In the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Houston and choir. And this week we do begin to look toward the celebration of Jesus' resurrection. And it is my desire that we would try to dig deep inside of ourselves in preparation. So it's not just a holiday that comes and goes, but that it's a time of deep and personal reflection as we prepare ourselves to ponder all that the Lord did and took on to provide salvation for sinners that would help us to be enriched in our celebration. Most of us have been to an establishment where if they know it's your birthday, they will come and celebrate it with you. This past Friday, our oldest daughter and her daughter came for celebrating my birthday, and we went to an establishment that does that rather loudly. And my granddaughter was singing happy birthday to her pop. And I was like, stop it. Don't let them know. Stop. And she was like, why? And fortunately, she didn't. They like to make a big deal out of it at that place. And while it's cool to have others recognize you have a birthday, I think it's more special to receive acknowledgement or a gift from someone you know personally. Right? Somebody that you know, they've known you for years, you have a history. And I think we get a little bit more of the love and concern behind the expression of happy birthday when that's the case. And the same is true when we think on this work of Christ's crucifixion. What if Jesus had just appeared on some day in a point in history without all the previous teachings and lessons, the acts of healing, those acts of goodness, the miracles that he displayed throughout his life? And then suppose that the Jewish leaders just didn't like him. They hated him for no apparent reason, just because he showed up. What would the death of Christ mean to you and me if that's the way it would have happened? It would have been a lot different. But the fact that Christ came and he laid a foundation by the things that he did, he gave us a clear view of his perfect righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness, his compassion, his concern for the souls of men, to confront those who perhaps had some things lacking in their life, and he was willing to tell them about it and not just let them walk away without hearing of the need that they had in their souls. It would have just been another person who showed up, another criminal or alleged criminal that died on a cross. But because we know what we know of Christ, it helps us to appreciate his sacrifice more. And I'd like for us this morning to kind of examine that as we begin to approach this celebration, to think on what Christ did, what he was made of, who he represented as he came to offer up himself as a sacrifice. And I think some of that can be found in the passage that we've selected this morning, Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. It's a brief text, but I'm convinced it will help us. So let's stand together as we read this brief text. And most of it is narration, but then Christ speaks at the end of it. In chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 21, reads this way. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, our desire is to draw near to you, to hear you speak to our hearts. And Lord God, the disadvantage is that there's a flawed man who's speaking these things to your sheep. I thank you for the salvation and the righteousness that you imputed upon myself and every believer in this place, Lord God, so that we might in humility serve you and worship you and acknowledge you and just keep in mind the marvelous God that you are. Father, this morning, help us to be of a right mind as we approach this celebration of the resurrection and consider all that goes into that work of atonement for our sin. Father, have your way with us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for standing. So this passage really has a double purpose. When it says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples, it causes us to look back at what has happened before that time. And then it forces us to seriously consider what's going to happen in the days to come. And Jesus had the full intention from that time of informing his disciples of the coming crisis that his impending death would provide. But the timing of that revelation was essential. Some pieces had to be in place before he could speak this truth to his disciples. They had to have a certain foundation laid before they could just hear him say, I'm going to die, I'm going to be killed by the religious leaders. And so they needed to see something, to observe something, and discover something about Christ. And as we think about looking back, even through just the Gospel of Matthew, now there are three other Gospels that help flesh out the work of Christ. And John's Gospel says there were many other things that were not recorded. If they were, all the books would overflow the earth. And so we have a record that's necessary and essential and is efficient. We don't need any more. He gives us what we need. And so we should look at it seriously. But in this gospel, we find that there's enough for Christ to have laid a foundation and then to have been able to bring this difficult news to them. So I trekked back a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to kind of do that. If you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 3. Just kind of keep your thumb here in Matthew 16, because we're going to work our way back to it. But in chapter 3, we find in verse 13, Jesus is baptized. Jesus, as he's speaking with John the Baptist, John, the passage says John tried to prevent him from baptizing. He says, John said, I need to be baptized by you, Lord, not you being baptized by me. And Jesus said, this is to be permitted, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. God had a plan. Jesus knew what that plan would be. And he knew that John, he needed to be baptized of John, who was the prominent baptizer of the people in that day, calling them to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. And for Christ to come and begin his ministry, this was the man God had sent to be the one to baptize Christ. to lay the land for the message that was about to come and the Messiah that was about to come. He was the one. And Jesus himself said, this is to fulfill righteousness. This is the plan God had. You have to baptize me. And so John did. And what happened there, some point before this time, John the Baptist had heard a word from the Lord, said, the one you see the Holy Spirit descend on like a dove is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one filled with the Spirit to do the work of God. And that's exactly what happened here. John baptized Jesus. He came out of the water. And the Spirit set upon Christ like a dove that floated down and just lit upon him. And John saw that. And he was confirmed. And if that was not enough, then God's voice comes out of the sky and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. What a confirmation. And John the Baptist surely would have this news spread around to his disciples, and then perhaps the disciples of Christ would hear that along the way. This would be setting the tone. This is the guy who is confirmed by the Word of God. If nothing else, if John the Baptist's testimony about the one I saw the Spirit light upon was not enough, God's own Word would be the confirmation. So we have that at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. And then this same Spirit that set upon Christ in chapter 4 of Matthew tells us that Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The very purpose of Christ going into the wilderness was to fast and to pray and then to be tempted of the devil. After 40 days of not eating, hunger set upon him. The Scripture says he was hungry. And the devil came on the scene and said, well, why don't you turn these stones to bread? Eat them. Satisfy your appetite. And Jesus responded. And every response he made was referring back to Scripture, referring back to the Word of God. And he said, this bread, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He refused to turn stones into bread. He was trusting God to provide when God was ready to provide. And he was tempted three more times, and the devil had to flee because Jesus never gave in. He constantly went back to Scripture, and he caused the devil to be stopped in his persuasion of Christ. Surely that testimony would impact those disciples as they heard Christ speak of that. Then Jesus began to select disciples and began his ministry in Galilee, his hometown, Nazareth. He moved to Capernaum, up in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and he began to minister in that area first. And he began to heal people. Many things that he did there, he began to do those works that would give evidence that he was indeed a special one from God. If you go on to chapters 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and there's much in these chapters that Christ laid forth the characteristics of believers. They would be ones who would be blessed because they were poor in spirit and because they mourned, and they mourned over their sin, and they were gentle to others, and they hungered and thirsted for righteousness. They had mercy. They were pure in heart, peacemakers. Jesus laid those things down, and the people that listened to him go, gosh, I'm nowhere near that. Listen, if you and I are honest, when we listen to the words of Christ, sometimes we're like, I can't get there. This is difficult. Many of the teachings in this Sermon on the Mount, look, if somebody slaps you on the right side of your face, let them slap you on the left side of your face. How many of us respond that way when we're attacked? Not very many. Christ calls us to those things that are very difficult for us to do in our own strength and flesh. And the Sermon on the Mount lays it out. Listen, here's what God's Word says. The commandment says, do not kill. But here's what God says. God says, if you even hate somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. He went deeper. He began to show them what God's expectations for them were all about. And the disciples had to be thinking, gosh, how are we going to measure up? How are we going to measure up to these things he's calling us to? And the road that he's calling us to take, he said, the way is broad and it's easy. And many go that way, but it leads to death. And the narrow way is the more difficult way, but it's the right way. And it's the way that leads to life eternal. They must have been wrestling in their hearts. What is this guy all about? But then as Jesus moved forward, he began to show them in chapter 8, We find him, there are many healings that Jesus does in chapter 8. He heals lepers, people that no one would go to. They had to be cast outside the city, and Jesus would even touch a leper to cleanse them. No one would have thought of touching a leper. They're contagious. They're supposed to stay away from the rest of us. He cast demons out of people who are possessed by spiritual demons, demonic activity. And Jesus had power over that. Those disciples watched as Jesus cast spirits outside of people's lives. And they became normal and they became decent and upright. These guys watched as Jesus prepared even the disciples for ministry and gave them a part of his spirit and sent them out to minister. And they were able to see God do mighty works even through them. They found Jesus rebuking those who wouldn't hear his message of a coming kingdom. And it was usually the leaders, the spiritual leaders, that refused to hear Christ. They heard him describe what God means by the Sabbath, what the commandments of God were. They heard Jesus refute the rabbis and the spiritual leaders for putting their teachings above God's commandments. And they must have found themselves going, gosh, I fit in that club so many times. And Jesus is not, he's not liking that. Imagine how the disciples were responding as Jesus was doing all of these mighty works before them. And Christ never stopped displaying power. He showed deity in a marvelous way. He claimed to forgive sin, and then to prove that he could forgive sin, he said, well, I'll just heal this guy to show you I can forgive sin too. And he healed somebody that was paralyzed from birth, and he raised him up. Christ Jesus displayed might and power. He stilled storms. They were in boats that were being tossed to and fro, and when Christ came in the boat, the wind stopped and the boat settled down. They saw Jesus walk on the water to them. This had to be amazing. You and I would freak out if we saw somebody walking on the water. Or we'd be running out there looking for a platform just under the water. I know you would. I would. These disciples had to be flabbergasted at all that Jesus was putting on display before them. And then Jesus began teaching in parables. And when the disciples asked him about teaching in parables, he told them, well, I teach in parables so that those who have ears to hear will hear and believe. But there are many out there who don't have ears to hear and they won't believe. And they were stymied by that. They'd sit after Jesus was busy with the crowd. They'd sit there and go, Lord, what did you mean by this parable? What did you mean by this parable? They wanted to learn, do I have ears to hear? And Christ taught them in marvelous ways. The main agreement among all people was, this guy teaches like nobody else. He has some kind of insight no one else has. Chapter 16 is when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded sign from him. This wasn't the first time. And he refused to give them a sign unless they would tell him what the baptism of John the Baptist meant. Was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they knew people loved John the Baptist, so they wouldn't say it's from men. And so they said, we don't have an answer. And he said, well, neither will I give you an answer. Jesus was crafty. He knew how not to be fooled. These disciples must have just been in awe of someone who could speak, and the religious leaders just had to shut down. Some of the passages in Scripture after some time say that they stopped asking him questions. They stopped testing him. They just couldn't find a way. They finally just determined, we got to kill this guy. That's what it came to. And these disciples watched Jesus. He always maintained compassion. He had patience among the crowds before his disciples. He represented the Father from heaven perfectly before mankind. He called them to repent, to receive this kingdom of heaven that was in their midst. And then in the immediate context of our passage of Scripture, John, Matthew chapter 16. Right before our passage in verse 13, as they came into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and that's on the west coast along the Sea of Galilee, he began to ask his disciples, so who are the people saying that I am? And they said, oh, well, you're one of the prophets. You're a great teacher. You're Elijah who's come back, or Jeremiah. They're saying all this. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And the response that came, the text reveals to us, Peter spoke up, but all of them agreed. You are the Christ. That means you're the Messiah. That word Christ means Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just a man. You're Son of God. You're the Messiah and the Son of God. This was an amazing testimony, a confession that could not have come from man's intellectual understanding or through speculation or deduction. In fact, Jesus said to him, you know what? You're blessed, Simon, because man didn't reveal this to you, but God the Father revealed this to you. You're finally beginning to see who I am. After all the miracles, the lessons, the display that Christ put on before them, the way he walked and handled himself, the constant need to go to the Father in prayer away on a mountain and then to come back and instruct the disciples and to show them the way he lived, it began to click with them who this guy really was. You know, one of the times when he stepped in the boat and the water quit, you remember what they said? Who is this that stills the waters? This guy can control nature, man. Who is he? Well, now they were confessing who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. God who's living. They began to get it. And it's because God revealed it to their hearts. And now we were coming to the time. They were recognizing he wasn't just a prophet or a great teacher or miracle worker. He was God's Son. After 3+ years walking with him, seeing him, hearing him. John put it this way, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. They were in close proximity to this man. They experienced the intimacy. They experienced the real life of this man. And their conclusion was, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. And with that, Christ, then, at this point, as the disciples began to understand the true reason for why Jesus came, it was time for the disciples to begin understanding why he came. And as our text reveals, from that time, Christ began to show them. And what did he begin to show them? They're ready to receive the rest of this story, the rest of the plan. And so he told them the where, what, who, and why. The where? Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. If you read the New Testament, you even read the Old Testament, you find out that Jerusalem is the place where God set his temple. That represented God's presence. God made the Israelites understand, we're going to have some feasts of celebration. They're special feasts. Pentecost, the Tabernacles, Ingathering. Those three main feasts, and there'll be others. But at those three main feasts, no matter where you lived in the land of Palestine, you were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. At least the men of the household were to come and celebrate at Jerusalem. Why? Because that was the place where the offerings of necessity needed to be made. They'd have to make an offering every single time they came to those feasts. And sometimes they had to stay for 8 days to get to the convocation, to the finality of that celebration. And they had to offer something every day. It was a time when blood would be spilled, the blood of innocent animals, to pay the price for their sin. And along with it, they had feasts they were able to eat. They celebrated eating unleavened bread, things that didn't have what the connection would be of sin involved. They had to focus themselves upon the Lord. And so Christ said, now we're going to Jerusalem. Because there has to be a sacrifice made that will end all other sacrifices. A sacrifice that will be final, that will be pleasing to God, it'll be unblemished. And there'll be no need for any other sacrifices. He told them, we're going to Jerusalem. They would have known. These men would have been involved in having to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make offerings on an annual basis and at least 3 times a year for those main feasts. So they would have to go to Jerusalem. where atonement could be made for sin. The what of this mission was that he would suffer. He would go to Jerusalem, the where, and suffer many things. We look at the gospel presentation, especially in the latter chapters of each of the gospels, and we find that Christ Jesus, even before he gets taken into the hands of the enemies, he begins to agonize over the cup he's about to drink. He's thinking about the separation that he'll experience. And later he does, as he's hanging on the cross, and he has to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why? Because he became sin for us. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Our brother read that passage a moment ago. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God that comes through Christ Jesus. Jesus knew that separation day was coming, when all he had known was the connection of holiness with the Father and that intimate relationship, communication, and it would be breached for a period of time as he hung on the cross, bearing the sin of man and becoming offensive to the Father that he would turn his face away. Not only that, but God would pour out his wrath against Christ that belonged to sinners. Christ Jesus knew what was coming. His suffering began long before he was taken by the religious leaders and was beaten and taken through a mock trial and spit upon and having his beard pulled out and then taking and having the cat of nine tails. Thank you, Laura. I turned 62 yesterday, so I'm losing it. That tool was one that they would use, and it had glass and bone tied to leather straps, and they would hit the person on the back and pull it across and cut them open, and flesh would come open and blood would pour out. It was terrible. Many people died during the beating before they ever got to the cross. Christ endured that as he walked bearing the crossbeam of the cross. People spit at him and mocked him. His own creation, those that he was coming to die for, were calling out to him, save yourself, crucify him, kill him. Had to be breaking the heart of Christ, as well as the physical anguish, agony, and physical torture he was experiencing. And then to be nailed there, and for 6 hours, fighting to get breath up and down as he was nailed to the cross. Christ Jesus suffered. He suffered deeply. And this is a stumbling block to the Jews because they can't understand why their Messiah would suffer. And all they have to do is look at Isaiah's full record and not skip chapter 53 that talks about a suffering servant who would come and he would suffer on their behalf and he would be bruised for their iniquities. He was the true Messiah who would suffer. So he told them the where, Jerusalem, and the what, the suffering, and then who. By whose hands would he suffer? The elders and chief priests and the scribes, the religious elite, the people that everybody looked up to for their religious instruction and for models of how to conduct your life. Even Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. They live righteous lives. They're not righteous in their hearts, but they do all the right things. They were the model. And it was these very people who took Christ and killed him. And obviously some will say, well, it's the Romans who killed them. They are the only ones that had the power to do that. The Jews instigated it. These religious leaders, they encouraged Pontius Pilate, the governor at that time, to take this man and to kill him because they couldn't do it, but they felt certain he had blasphemed. And in reading the passage this morning, Christ Jesus did, when he was asked by the high priest, well, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. And the Son of Man will come on the clouds with the angels in power. He will come back one day. And they took that, a truth, the declaration of Christ about himself, and that's why they killed him. No other accusation would work. Well, he said he would tear this temple down. We couldn't agree on how he said that. And so that couldn't be enough. He had to declare his perfection before they would decide to kill him. And then they brought that before Pilate. He has to die. He's violated our law. He's violated our religion. And even though the record shows us that Pontius tried to turn in Barabbas instead of Jesus and tried to convince them that this man was innocent, his wife came out, "Don't do anything with this man. I've had a dream." He still turned him over, washed his hands in a symbolic, ceremonial way to say, "He's yours. Do as you please." He suffered at the hands of religion. And that is why it's important for us to understand religion is not what saves you. It is a relationship with the living God that saves you. It is Christ Jesus' blood and your yieldedness to him to surrender that he might save you. It is not your work. You can be on the roll of 15 different churches and have walked the aisle in every one of them and been baptized in them. That is not enough to save you. If Christ's blood has not covered you and is not living in your life, you have no salvation. Religious leaders are the ones at whose hands Christ Jesus would die. Religion won't save you. Christ Jesus is the Savior. And so we have the where, the what, the who, and now the why. He told them why he would be killed. He would be killed and then be raised up the third day. And probably like many of us, we only listen to a part of the message and we don't get the whole thing. This was the purpose for which Jesus had come, his death. I've preached that before. He was born to die, was the plan. But like we'd mentioned earlier, what if he'd just been born and then just died? It wouldn't have been enough. We needed to see his righteousness. We needed to see that he displayed deity, and yet he was human because he had compassion, and he wept, and he identified with humankind. He ministered to them. He showed us that he was the right one to come and to die in our place. The Hebrew letter tells us that more than once. He had to come because sin's power, penalty, and presence had to be killed. And the only way it could be destroyed was for a perfect sacrifice to be made that would end all sacrifices. And that's what Christ did. And then through that, God was pleased with that perfect offering, raised him back to life, which overcame death. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Even Christ experienced that. The wages of bearing our sin meant that he would die. But God raised him back to life. And overcoming sin's power, penalty, and future presence, he also overcame death. So that all who would believe in him could be saved, rescued from your sin, and having the reality and the promise of life everlasting. That's what Jesus would say in John chapter 11 when he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die." You might die once, but you won't die a second death because he has overcome death, the reality and the power of death through his sacrifice. And then in verse 22, the rest of our passage tells us that Peter took Jesus aside after this declaration and rebuked Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." The passage I read this morning was out of Mark, and we find some back and forth where Peter is saying, "No, you won't. I'll stand there and I'll fight off anybody that comes after you." We know that Peter followed from a distance, and then they took Jesus anyway, and then he denied Christ and then ran away in shame. But Peter, the very one who just back up here in verse 16 had declared Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, now with his same lips says, "No, Lord, you won't die." Listen, folks, there's much that we need to take a handle on here. how arrogant that Peter thought he was protecting Jesus, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, when in reality, the plan that God has that Jesus would protect Peter through what he was about to do. I think it's important for us to understand this. Peter's ignorance led him to rebuke the Lord, or the Lord's attempt to do what needed to be done for him. He tried to correct some kind of error in Christ. The same man who moments earlier confessed Christ as Lord now was berating Jesus for this preposterous announcement. Here's a lesson in this. It reveals how fickle you and I can be. Okay? In one moment, lifting our hands and praising Lord Jesus and worshiping him and testifying to someone about the goodness of the Lord. And then in the next moment, perhaps a crisis occurs and then we turn around and we begin to talk negatively. How come God's letting me go through this? What's going on? With the same lips. Peter was like us. Right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. If you think you're beyond this, you are foolish. This is a reality every one of us must wrestle with and grasp and get hold of. We look at Peter and we say, oh, how could you deny Christ? He told you, you deny him three times before the cock crows twice, and you still do it. Well, how about that? But the Lord tells us many times warnings in Scripture, and sometimes we still do that, right? It's the weakness of man. That's why we need a Savior. Because even one who'd been with Christ and watched him and touched him and heard him and saw the things that he did, he still couldn't hold it together. Even though God had revealed to his heart who this man was, the very Christ they'd been looking for, the Son of the living God, and yet he pulled him aside and rebuked him. Who does that but us? Sometimes we think we know more than God. No, God, you can't do this way. Why would you let a young man, 32 years old, hadn't lived life to the fullest, to have a disease that would cause him to have a lung transplant, and then while he's in recovery, allow him to get COVID so that that would fail and he would die in the hospital? Why? And the answer is because God knows better. We don't want to hear that. God knows better. Because he's wise. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He's high and holy, and he has a plan. We don't see the end. He does. And he knows what he's doing to work it out, to come out to that place. That's why we have that encouragement in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for his good, his glory, and the good of those who love him. God's doing the right stuff. Are we believing it and walking with him? I think we get an even more grasp on it when we look at how Jesus responded to Peter in verse 23. He turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Now, some have said, okay, Jesus is talking to the devil. He's not talking to Peter. I would tend to say, Peter's doing what the devil wants him to do in this rebuke. Because Jesus just got through telling him what the purpose and the plan of God was for this whole thing that's about to come about. And Peter's going, no, I don't like that plan. I want you to do it different, and I'm going to stay by your side to make sure it happens differently. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. you aren't setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. I don't know about you. I'm hopeful that I would know. I never want to hear those words from Christ. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. And you're not thinking the way God's people ought to think. But you know what? Perhaps I need to hear that rebuke once in a while to remind me to trust him. He has a plan. And he has done enough in my life as a believer to prove himself. Who he is, how he functions, it doesn't run by my plan or my wisdom. It runs by his. And I pray if you've not known Christ long enough, you just hang in there because he'll show you. Yeah? He's in charge. He has his way. And his way is the best way. We must trust him. These are harsh indictments for someone who's a close associate with Christ. And my question that I pose to you now as we begin to close, does Jesus have a reason to say these things about you and me? In Colossians' letter, the Apostle Paul, later, who would be saved as Christ would pluck him out of the direction of killing Christians and say, now you're going to work for me, bud. Paul eventually writes this in the Colossian letter, chapter 3. If then you've been raised up with Christ, then you keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, because you've died. Your life's hidden with Christ in God. What was our memory verse last month? You're not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to him. You've been bought with a price. They tie together, my dear friend. Because that's the case, I should set my mind on things that are above and look at the interest of the Father and not just my own or the interests of this world. As God begins to work out redemption in the lives of these disciples, we have to think about, as we approach the time of resurrection celebration, how much am I like Peter in this? And if I am, we have a Savior who knows and understands. He's compassionate to our weakness as his children, and he offers forgiveness. If we confess our sin, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful because he's the one who walked the road of perfection and died on the cross for us. And he's just because he took on the death of your death when he died on the cross, if you're a believer. He took your death there. And so he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from unrighteousness. Lean on that. But you got to acknowledge, I have this blemish. Even after salvation, I have this blemish that I must wrestle. This deep seed inside of me that's prideful, and it must be my way. Peter had to learn things the hard way. And maybe some of us in this place have had to also. But you don't have to. You can trust him. If you just trust him. And there's some perhaps in this place, and I would tell you there are some in this place perhaps do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. You can wrestle with life and you can walk through life and you can struggle. Maybe your life is a bed of roses and everything's going perfect. When you stand before him in the last day and he calls you to account, if you're not covered with his blood, you've not trusted in his sacrifice and in his resurrection, you will have nothing pleasant in eternity. Scripture tells us this. Christ Jesus extends an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. Come to me, learn of me. I'll give you rest for your souls. I'll give you salvation. I'll cleanse you of your sin. I'll set you on a new path. I'll give you a mind that will begin to set on the things of God and not on the things of the earth. He changes you from the inside out, makes you a new creation, as was read this morning from this pulpit. And all things change. Yes, as long as we're wrapped in these sinful bodies, we'll still wrestle with some of the old flesh. But he grows us to make us more like Jesus every single day. Every day. But you got to be in Christ for that to happen. Are you in Jesus? Have you trusted him? He must bear your sin at the cross. And you must yield to him. I pray this morning, believers, that you keep an examination on your heart. Am I guilty of telling God how to run things? Have I rebuked Christ in some way? Am I acting as a stumbling block for Christ in my attitude, my actions, or my words? And if so, confess it before him. If you don't know Jesus, trust him. He's good. He cares for your soul. The enemy doesn't, but Jesus does. Father in heaven, our God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, that many times we look at the passages of Scripture and we can find opportunities for self-examination. And Lord God, sometimes it's uncomfortable. In fact, many times it's uncomfortable. But Lord God, I thank you that you are compassionate and that you care and that by your Spirit you enable us to handle truth. And then, Lord God, to yield ourselves to you so that we see you change us from the inside out. So many times our Lord said, he who endures will be saved. Father God, I pray you help me to endure. Help me in my unbelief. Help me, Father, to never rebuke you. And when I do, Father, to recognize it and to repent. Lord God, grow me. As I begin to ponder and think about the sacrifice that you made for my soul, Lord God, help me to be of right mind, right heart, that you might be glorified on that last day as you usher believers into your presence, into paradise. And we pray these things to your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. God bless you this morning. As Brother Houston leads us, we're going to stand together, have opportunity to respond. If the Lord's moved in your heart, you can come kneel at the altar, do business with the Lord. I'd be glad to pray with you. Let's take time to respond.
Just as I
thank you that you've given us this time to be together, to worship you, to sing praises, and Lord, also to examine your word. We pray, Father, that you're glorified through our response, even as we leave this place, become your scattered people. Use us to your glory. And we love you and thank you for Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, I encourage you, be here this evening. We have church conference, and Brother Houston will close you out.
Just a quick announcement that children's choir will meet tonight at 5:30. So if your children are involved, please bring them up tonight. Because the next 2 weeks there will be no children's choir. Next week's the cantata by the choir. Then on Easter we will not have evening activities that night. And the plan is to have the children singing for us during one of the AM services in April. So if you can get them there tonight, we'd really appreciate it. They had last week off, and then they'll have the next 2 weeks off. So hopefully we'll see them tonight at 5:30. We're going to close with the chorus "To Share His Love."
Share His love by telling what the Lord has done for you. Share His love by sharing of your faith. And show the world that Jesus Christ is real to you. Every moment, every day.
God bless you. Have a great day.